Well, let us turn back to that passage that we read together a few minutes ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We will look at this, the central text really, or the central point I want to emphasize is in the verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. This weekend we have been looking at the subject of spiritual warfare, and I actually had, I'll confess, I had a different message prepared for this morning, but I really felt that this was the one that needed to be presented this morning and preached this morning. And it's a wonderful passage that I'm giving, or using an outline, just three words to outline this passage, and that is fellowship, forgiveness, and fragrance. Fellowship, forgiveness, and fragrance. But again, the key thought is with a view to Satan not getting an advantage over us. That's Paul's emphasis. That is his main burden in the passage, that the enemy would not use a lack of fellowship, a lack of forgiveness, and a lack of living in the aroma or the fragrance of the Christian life and the Christian ministry as a way of Satan gaining an advantage over us. Fellowship we see from chapter 1, verse 23, down to the end of verse 4 of chapter 2. And we have three subpoints here. We have a declaration of fellowship, a determination of fellowship, and a defending of fellowship. In verses 23 and 24, we have a declaration of fellowship. And we see two things emphasized here. First of all, sincerity, and then service. Sincerity and service. And Paul actually begins this passage with sincerity and closes it in verse 17 of chapter 2 with sincerity. Sincerity is such an important part of our Christian experience. In fact, someone has said that we are not saved by sincerity, but we are not saved without it. There must be sincerity. And that's why in verse 23, he calls God, moreover, I call God for a record or a witness upon my soul. And this was the in a sense, the strength and the power of Paul's ministry. He was a sincere minister of the Word of God. Our ministering will lack everything if it lacks sincerity. Our Christian life, our Christian witness will lack everything if we lack sincerity. And he says that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. And he's building up to the issue of forgiveness, the man who was disciplined and the first letter he refers to and now is exhorting forgiveness. So this is all a lead up to that point. And then we have the service in verse 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith. We're not popes. We're not a hierarchy over you. We're your servants. Paul begins Romans. A servant. A doulos. A slave. A bondslave of Jesus Christ. And any minister who thinks he's above the people of God or greater than the people of God is sadly mistaken. Paul saw himself as one who served, or as it says in our text, helpers of your joy, or fellow workers, as the margin says, fellow workers for your joy, serving the people of God. And this is his declaration of fellowship. He's one with them. He's there to support them, to enable them just to do the will of God in their lives. And that's what the ministry is all about. And that's why in Ephesians, when Paul talks about the work of the ministry or the work of ministers, it's actually to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We often think of the ministry as the work of the minister, but actually in Ephesians, The work of the ministry is the work of all the people of God. So the preacher or the one we call the minister or the pastor or whatever name we use, he is an equipper, he's a helper to enable the people of God to do the work of the ministry. We're all ministers. We're all servants. We're all sent by God to serve one another and to help one another. And then we see a determination of fellowship in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. For I determine. So we bring another idea now, or Paul brings another idea, not only sincerity, but determination, another great quality that made the ministry of Paul so effective. Determination. I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. And there's a personal motive here, because he says in verse 2, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And there's a personal motive. And we looked at this at one point in the last couple of days, that if we are not a blessing to each other, well, then we are losing. And Paul reflects this in what he's just said. You know, you are the ones who are a blessing to me. I don't want to make you and to overcharge you and to make you over sorrowful, because I want a blessing from you. I want you to bless me. And we refer to Hebrews 13, where it tells us not to make the work of the elder a burden, for that's of no profit to you. And Paul shows this, we could call it a selfish motive. It's a godly selfishness, if we can put it that way. It's a personal motive. It's a determination that he, in bringing a reminder and a rebuke to them, a gentle rebuke, that he doesn't want this to have a negative impact on their fellowship. Yes, he must say, and indeed by the inspiration of the Spirit, what he's going to say, but he wants to assure them that his heart is that he wants to keep the communion that exists between them intact. He wants no harm to that blessing of fellowship between them. And then we have in verses 3 and 4 a defending of fellowship. We have it by letter. So we have it, I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. We have it by common experience, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. So most of you don't know me, and I don't know you. But there's this common joy, this common experience of fellowship, of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the fellowship that we partake of together. Our fellowship is in him and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The love and the joy that we have in him. And then we have also by love, for out of much affliction, verse 4, and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Many tears. I think one of the problems in the pulpit ministry today is that it lacks tears. And this goes back to sincerity, doesn't it? We're not professional performers. We're not sent by God to impress people with rhetoric. We're sent by God as those who feel the need of the people. And if I am completely honest, which I must be, I mourn the fact how little I feel what Paul displays so often. So much so that he can say at one point that he could wish that he was cut off for the sake of his brethren, the nation of Israel. if it were possible. He knew it wasn't possible. But that's how much he loved them. That was the mark of the sincerity of the man. Many tears, weeping over the needs of the people, the lost and the saved, burdened, as he says in another place, by the needs of the church. Too many ministers, I fear, can live aloof from these things and are not burdened and weighed down by these things. And then we have his motive. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul was not the sort of minister that, you know, he preached sermons just to beat people down, so he might be exalted and they might be crushed under his words. That's not his motive. His motive is blessing. His motive is to encourage so that they might do the good for the honor of God and for the blessing of their own souls. So this principle of fellowship, you see, this is real fellowship. Fellowship is not having a cup of tea together, although that's an aspect of fellowship. Fellowship is joining together in the ministry of the gospel. Ministering the gospel in that sense to one another. And humbly receiving the ministry of the gospel from one another. That's fellowship. And then the real act of fellowship brings us to our second point. Or the most, I should say, not the real, but the one of the most difficult acts of fellowship is forgiveness. And we have that in verses 5 through 11. Verses 5 through 11. And we have the difficulty of forgiveness addressed in verse 5. The difficulty of forgiveness. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge, or as the margin says, be too severe with you. Paul recognizes, and this is wonderful, he's not treating this and this terrible sin that was committed by the man that's addressed in the first letter. He's recognizing the fact that the grief was not caused to Paul, but was really caused to them. He's recognizing that. Because the only one who can really forgive is the one who has been offended. And it would be wrong for the Apostle Paul not to recognize that. There is a responsibility of forgiveness, but also a right of forgiveness to the one who has been sinned against. And Paul here recognizes that point. And again, we see here the humility of the Apostle. But then in verses 6 and 7, the need of forgiveness. The need of forgiveness. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So Paul recognizes two things. He recognizes the people that need to forgive, but also the one who needs forgiveness. He's concerned for this one, this terrible sinner. Committed a terrible act of sin in the church. And I would suggest that if such a sin was committed in one of our congregations, we would find it very, very difficult to forgive. Not easy. This incestuous sin, not easy to forgive. We would find it nigh on impossible to forgive such a sin. But Paul has a genuine love and concern for this man, that he not be overwhelmed with much sorrow. Yes, there must have been repentance. There must have been confession. And now there was need for a genuine forgiveness. And then we see the plea. Paul doesn't command in verse 8. He doesn't say, I am the Apostle Paul. I command you to forgive. He says, brethren, I beseech you that ye would confirm or reaffirm your love toward him. Openly show your love to this one, to this needy sinner. We're reminded, aren't we, of the woman caught in adultery and the Lord's heart towards her. And that's to be our heart. And then we have it as a test in verse 9. A test. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof or the evidence. Or as the margin says, put you to the test. Not a sort of a test where, like a game. But this is a real test of their Christ-likeness, a real test of what it is to be a true believer. It's what makes the difference. This is the proof that we have known the forgiveness of God, that we have known what it is to be forgiven of all the sins that only we know that God has forgiven us of. And as one of the Puritans said, that he who does not forgive knows nothing of God's forgiveness. Because which one of us, if all our sins were written on the wall at this moment, and I feel that, which one of us would stay here a moment longer if all the wickedness of our hearts was revealed? God is forgiven. All of that, all your anger, all your pride, all your lust, all your covetousness, all forgiven. It's cast behind his back. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And Paul, in saying here, there's a test and evidence needed that you have known what the forgiveness of God is. Not so much, he's not saying the evidence of how gracious you are, but how much you have known the grace of God in your own soul. That's the evidence. That's the proof. And then the fellowship of forgiveness in verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person, or as the margin says, in the presence of Christ, which I think possibly is a slightly better reading. In the presence of Christ. All we do is in the presence of Christ. He is the one who is looking on, beholding what we do. When Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 to do the work of the ministry, it's in view of Christ's appearing and his kingdom. He's saying, Timothy, don't do it because I'm telling you. Don't do the ministry because man expects you to do it. Do the ministry, Timothy, because Christ is coming. Because one day you will stand in the presence of Christ, Timothy, and you will give an account as a minister of Christ to the one that you serve. Do it, Timothy, with an eye to him. Out of obedience, Timothy, to him. And Paul reminds them here of the presence of the person of Christ. And then the key text, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. And I'm calling this the protection of forgiveness. the protection. We protect ourselves, all of us. Because if in Corinth, if this one was to remain unforgiven, that would put all of the congregation in danger. All of the church. Paul's saying is that if this is not done, Satan will have the advantage. In Ephesians 4, verse 27, it says, give no place, no opportunity, no foothold to the devil. Don't give him even a crack in your congregation that he might get his foot in. I think the illustration there is often used is of a mountain climber or a cliff, one who climbs a cliff, and he's looking for those cracks in the cliff. That's what the devil does. He looks for the cracks. He looks for the ways of getting in. And Paul says we're not unaware, we're not ignorant of his devices. It was this text that Thomas Brooks wrote his whole book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. We're not ignorant of his devices. And then, thirdly, the fragrance. Skipping verses 12 and 13, looking at verses 14 to 17. Fragrance. And we have 3 points here as we close. We have the source, the separation, and the secret. The source of this aroma, or this fragrance that we are. And what is the source of the fragrance, or the aroma? And the illustration is the sacrifice in the Old Testament that raised to God as a sweet aroma. We now are the sacrifice. Romans 12 says we are the living sacrifice. As someone has said humorously, that the problem with a living sacrifice is so often it keeps crawling off the altar. We are a living sacrifice. And we're a living fragrance to God. And God himself, in verse 14, he is the cause. Now thanks be unto God. Paul always gives thanks to God. When he, in Ephesians, when he thinks of their faith, we looked at that yesterday, when he thinks of the faith of the Ephesians, he thanks God. He's not an Arminian who thanks them for their faith. He understands that faith is the gift of God. If you have faith today, thank God for your faith. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph, or as the margin says, leads us in triumph, and leads us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor or the aroma or the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. God has committed, look what it says, God has committed the savor of his knowledge by the church. That's why Augustine could say that there is no salvation outside of the church. God has committed to the church the fragrance, the aroma, the knowledge of God in every place. If the church does not diffuse the fragrance of God, the aroma of the knowledge of God, there will be no knowledge. Because God has given to us that great responsibility. The responsibility of fellowship. The responsibility of forgiveness. And the responsibility of the fragrance. What do people sense or smell of us? Do they get the knowledge of God? When people meet us or get to know us, what is their impression of us? When is the last time you shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with those you work with, live with? Or when is the last time you displayed the gospel of Jesus Christ in what you did? Again, the Sabbath is so important. Not just the negative, because I think sometimes the Sabbath can become a negative thing. It's not so much about just stopping doing things. It's about doing things. It's about giving ourselves. The confession talks about giving ourselves to God's worship, ceasing from our own talk, our own words, as Isaiah tells us. And the reason so often we find the Sabbath difficult is because we're not filled with the fragrance of the knowledge of God. We must come back to this. Is the joy of the Lord our strength? Is that fragrance there in the first place? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Is the abundance of your heart full of the joy of Christ? And then secondly, we see the separation of the fragrance in verses 15 and 16. For we are unto God a sweet savor, or the fragrance of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And Paul, in his humility again, says, and who is sufficient? Who is able for these things? Paul never presents himself as this, you know, one who is able to do all in himself. This is a high calling. This is difficult. Because we like to be liked, don't we? Somebody has said that it is impossible for you to make people think you are wonderful and Christ is wonderful at the same time. You have to make a choice. You're either going to decide that I want these people to think I'm a nice person, or I want them to love Christ. We have to make that decision. Christ is called the great divider. The one, and even in his death, we see that exemplified. Dividing between one who went to paradise and one who did not. We have to make a choice. We have to make a decision. Do I want these people to love me, or do I want them to love Christ? We must be willing, as one pastor said, we must be willing for people not to like us in order, in the hope that they might love him. And when we do not share the gospel, it's because we have a greater desire for people to accept us than for them to accept Christ. And then lastly, the secret comes right back to sincerity. Verse 17. For we are not as many, even in Paul's day. We think the problems, we talked about this yesterday in the hall and in the fellowship between the two meetings, and we mentioned that some people say they'd like to be back in the early church, and the early church was no different. And Paul says here, for we are not as many which corrupt or peddle by trickery, as the margin says. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Paul says in Philippians 2, I think it's verse 21, for all seek their own. And that was in the day of the apostles. All seek their own. We're no different. Human nature has not changed. We don't corrupt, we don't peddle by trickery the word of God. but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God. Again, going back to that principle that's presented to us in 2 Timothy 4. In the sight of God, speak we in Christ. If we lived every moment of our life in the conscious knowledge that God is looking at us, we would not do much that we do. And yet, isn't it strange, human depravity is so awful that even when we do know God is looking, we will do things that we would never do if another Christian was looking at us. Why is that? Why can we do things that we would be ashamed to do in the sight of other believers, and yet we do them in the sight of God? This is where we must come to. Living in the conscious awareness that we stand in the presence of God. So when Gabriel, my wife loves this phrase of Gabriel, that when he announced himself, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. We as believers stand in the presence of God. Fellowship, forgiveness, and fragrance. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen.